I want to start tonight on our hymn, What Shall I Do Then with Jesus? Not the hymn, the sermon. By talking about a very small, well, I'll just say it was a crisis that happened in my life. Not all that long ago. And how it happened was the day started off like any other day. You know, I woke up and it was pretty early in the morning, earlier than I would prefer it to be. And I started with my day and I ate breakfast. I said hi to the kids and eventually got off to work. And I, you know, got dressed in between there. I don't think anybody's caught me here in my PJs yet. But like I said, it was a normal day. And as I was at work, I was, I don't know what I was doing, if I was saying happy birthdays or promoting the mobile pack, but I was on Facebook and I was scrolling down, and out of nowhere, my crisis came. You see, as I was searching through Facebook, there was a picture that popped up on my feed. I looked at this picture, I read what it says, and my crisis hit me. You know, I'm talking full-blown moral dilemma here. Because my mind thought of the scripture where the Lord tells us that if we deny him before men, he will deny us before the Father. And it didn't seem like that was something I wanted to do. I didn't want to be a denier of Jesus. I didn't want to be among the 97% of people who sadly will not share this picture of Jesus on their Facebook page. And after all, as I was handily reminded on the bottom, he already saw me read it, so I was kind of stuck. What was I supposed to do? What was I going to do with Jesus? All right, so I'll fess up and say that coming across this meme, don't ask me why they call it that, just because I'm a youth worker does not mean I understand a lot of these things. And there's several different versions of the same basic message, and I'm sure that if you're on Facebook at one time or other, this probably has popped on your screen. And to be honest, it did not really put me in a state of crisis, because I know that my salvation is secure in what Jesus did on the cross, and not what I do on Facebook. I also know that Jesus says, he who loves me obeys my commands, not he who loves me shares pictures of me on Facebook. I will say this, though. If it takes us sharing these kinds of pictures of Jesus on Facebook for others to know that we are a follower of Jesus, then there is something massively wrong with our walk with him. You see, Peter never had social media, and still people were able to tell that he walked with Jesus. Now, to digress a little bit, in order to do a little public service announcement, I want to share the insidious side, if you can believe it, to these pictures that pop up from time to time. You know, I think, to begin, we have to be honest that as Christians, we sometimes can be fairly gullible. We can lack discernment, and we can be easily guilted into doing things that we may not want to do. These posts are a good example. You know, some think that by sharing these pictures, they're actually doing a service to God by proclaiming Christ. But the message of these pictures is often not the message of the gospel at all. They're hoping to drive people to like or share by shaming people if they don't, or even making them think that their status with Jesus may be on the line. Is it wrong if you genuinely want to share that picture? It's not. But don't allow yourself to be guilted into sharing a post like that. Because if seeing a post like that causes you to wrestle with your status with God, then here's my recommendation. By all means, get off Facebook and get into the Bible. Find and rest in the promises of Scripture. So why do people post these silly pictures even in the first place? Well, simply put, marketing and money. Surprise, surprise. Some people will set up pages or something and then shoot out all these posts, getting people to like or share or follow them. And then when they get a bigger and bigger audience, then they can start charging more money for the advertisements that show up on their page. As an example, here is a picture that you may have seen at one point or other. If you can't see, there's a rather interesting portrayal of Satan arm wrestling Jesus, and the bottom, if you know who's winning this one, like it. And this picture was able to generate over 200,000 likes, and the very next post on this person's page was selling jewelry. So that kind of shows us a little bit of what might be behind some of these things. So next time you feel guilty for scrolling past, even though Jesus is watching, please don't. Now that might have been a lot of mumbo jumbo. I know that our audience here might not totally connect with Facebook all the time, but I know there's some of you that do. By the way, you can send me a friend request. I will accept you. But it does actually connect with our purpose tonight and what we're going to be talking about. In our text, we don't necessarily see Facebook, but we see the question raised that our Facebook discussion also raises. So if you haven't closed your Bible yet, you can follow along. We're going to still be in Matthew 27, and I'm going to read it again, verses 15 through 22. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." So the question that is before us tonight, raised by Facebook, but also by Pontius Pilate again, is, what shall we do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, as we get into your word, I pray that your Spirit would guide and direct our minds and our hearts, helping us to truly understand the main points of the scripture, the truth that is tucked away in here, and Lord, the question that we need to ask ourselves. I pray that our hearts would be receptive, that your word would find soft and fertile ground, and that we'd be willing to spend the time on this that you would ask of us, Jesus. Guide us in your word and in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know that it's been a few weeks since I was last preaching about Pilate. Some of you may have been here, some of you may not have been. But if you have, I want you to try to think back to that message if you can, and try to mentally link that message to this message, because the events are a part of the same dramatic, I don't know what to call it, account, I suppose. The same scene is unfolding before our eyes, and this is just a later part of the scene that's happening. You see, this is a continuation of Pilate's exchange with Jesus on the night of his trial before being killed. So as a quick review, here's what we know about what's happening. Pilate gets up in the morning to start his regular routine, and all of a sudden he sees outside there's a group of Jews who are bringing this man for a trial. Pilate says, "What do you accuse him of?" They seem kind of shifty and say, "Hey, look, Pilate, if he wasn't guilty, he wouldn't be here. Just trust us." Pilate's like, "I'm not having anything to do with that." So they eventually get to the point where they say, "Okay, Pilate, here's what's going on. Jesus is claiming to be king." And so they start with an accusation, and Pilate then brings Jesus in and starts to try him and question him. And as Jesus is questioned, Pilate comes to a conclusion that, you know what, I don't see the fault that they are saying is in this man. And he releases him, or tries to release him. We see, though, that the Sanhedrin are really persistent. And without giving an official ruling to release him, then Pontius Pilate is kind of stuck. And here's where we put all the gospel accounts together and we see kind of the timeline for where we're at. So tonight's events happen right after Pilate comments asking what is truth. And then he goes out and he declares that neither he or Herod had found any guilt in this man, Jesus. And he says, I will punish him and then I'll release him. And as he's saying, I will punish him and I'll release him, that Mark records that there's a group of people who come before him and say, hey, we have this tradition that you are well aware of releasing a prisoner. We want you to initiate that for us. So we see that God is working through his divine providence, that Jesus' trial just happened to coincide with the feast of the festival of the Passover. And this tradition seems to be rooted quite deeply in history. It wasn't instituted by the Romans, but it had been going on for a long time before that. So Pontius Pilate is aware of this. He's done it in the past. And now what we see Pilate shifting in his mind, kind of like, oh, here's a way out. Here's a way that I cannot necessarily make a decision, but Jesus can be freed. And so Pilate then deals with this, and in an effort to release Jesus, he selects his candidates for release. We don't know if that's something Pilate always did or how many he did, but in this case, Pilate gives the people two choices. He says, here's Jesus, whom I told you I found nothing wrong with him, and the other man is a guy by the name of Barabbas. And we know from Scripture that he was a known thief, an insurrectionist, and a murderer. So Pilate later would wash his hands of the guilt of Jesus' death. We see him here trying to wash his hands of this problem by giving the people a decision that he thought was certain to go in Jesus' favor. After all, if you're talking about who are you going to release, I think within most of us, if we heard that there was an innocent man imprisoned, because of our conscience, we'd mostly say, that man, free the innocent one. Don't leave the murderer back to us. And now it's the time for the people to decide who they release. The future of Jesus Christ is now in their hands. As Pilate has, in a sense, relinquished his authority and he's given it over to the people, assuming that they would free Jesus so that he could save face and not have to deal with the problem anymore. Now, as Pilate then sits back in his chair and allows the crowd to make their decision, we're informed in our passage for tonight that he was approached with a message from his wife. And as I read over this passage, that at Pilate, he's on the judgment seat. He is at work. He is involved in this not-so-friendly process. And all of a sudden, there's this person who's like, Pilate, your wife. And you can just picture him, not a good time, woman, right? It reminds me of Esther, who for the sake of God's timing was called to approach the king, uncertain of her own fate, interrupting his business to plead on behalf of God's people. And now Pilate's wife approaches him and carries on a message through a messenger. And the message basically of Pilate's wife was this: don't convict him. Let Jesus go. He's an innocent man. Have nothing to do with him. Unlike other places in Scripture, we're not told about what her dream was that caused her so much trouble or brought her to this conclusion. But we know that it was effective to motivate her to send on a message of warning of Jesus' innocence and the need to avoid condemning him. We see in this account God's compassion and God's mercy. Just as he had extended a warning to Cain that sin was crouching at your door, waiting to consume you before he killed Abel. Just as God had given a warning to Judas about what was going to come, God now gives warning to Pilate. Here through this dream, he reminds Pilate of Jesus' innocence and gives him another opportunity to choose what is right. Verse 20 shows us That while Pilate is interacting with this messenger and talking over what's going on with his wife, that there's something happening in the middle of the crowd. As Pilate's receiving his message, it says, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death." Imagine with me now how this scene could have unfolded from the beginning. As we said, the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders bring Jesus before Pilate. And it would have been an outside thing. It was very public. We see that the Jews did not want to go into the praetorium. They did not want to defile themselves for the ceremony and the festival that was going to happen. Pilate then brings Jesus in. They have this interaction. And Pilate says, "I don't see anything wrong with him. And the Jews aren't really clearing up why they're accusing you. So go off to Herod. Let Herod deal with you as your people see fit." So then the entourage moves on to King Herod. And Herod was excited to meet Jesus. They chat for a little bit. And Herod also is unable to find anything wrong with Jesus. And then they send Jesus back to Pontius Pilate. So again, there's this back and forth, these mobs of people moving. And you think that they would have paid attention. These bystanders are wondering what's going on. And they would have filled in. We're also told from Mark's account that there was a group of people who came to Pilate asking for their tradition of releasing the prisoners. So the group is growing and growing. And Pilate then turns over to them the decision to make what to do with Jesus. And as he's sitting on his chair, deliberating, what we see is that the high priests and the members and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas. We don't know exactly what they said. We don't know how they manipulated the people, if they used their status, if they used their power, if they made some shady deals. We don't know how they persuaded them, but we do know what the result was. In verse 21, when Pilate asks who they wanted to release, the crowd roars in agreement, Barabbas. There's quite a bit of irony here. The religious leaders included the Pharisees, who were so intent on following the law perfectly and so focused on the rules and God's justice, intentionally chose and moved to release a murderer whose punishment by the Old Testament standards should have been death, a life for a life. And instead, they called for the crucifixion, the murder of the Son of God. In their jealous fervor, their life's work about the law no longer mattered. Their beliefs about God returning when they lived righteous lives no longer mattered. Only the satisfaction of their rage and envy mattered. This is no more clearly seen than when Pilate asked them, "What shall I do with Jesus?" And they all shout, "Crucify him." Pilate's question in verse 22 really is a two-way question. By asking, "Then what shall I do with Jesus?" Pilate is both answering that question for himself and putting it onto the people. It was really a question saying, "What will you do with Jesus?" And the crowd's heart could not be misinterpreted. With one voice, they called for crucifixion. While the scene before us has passed on as a scene out of history, the significance of Pilate's question reverberates throughout time and now encounters us here this evening, where each one of us is forced to ask ourselves, "What shall I do with Jesus?" Two of our choices for tonight are laid out before us in the text. First, there's the choice the Jews and the crowd made, the high priests and the elders, which was to completely reject Jesus. They had come face to face with not just God's word, but with God himself. And they decided that they wanted nothing to do with him. There are many who are living out this choice in the world right now. They have heard the gospel. They've come face to face with God's call on their lives to repent, to give up their life, including that pet sin that they so desperately cling to, and instead receive his abundant life and his forgiveness. And instead they say, no way. This is my life. This is who I am. And if you can't handle that, God, then I don't need you or want you anyway. This is a group that either denies the existence of God altogether or instead creates one in their own image according to their own desires. As if they can create a God that will suit their needs and agree everything that they believe. Our second example comes from Pilate himself. The question he asked the people, "What shall I do with Jesus?" was in reality him abdicating his own responsibility in choosing. I would venture to say that this group is possibly equally as large as the first, if not more so. This is a group that doesn't know really where they stand with Jesus themselves. They allow others to dictate their relationship with him. When they're at church, Bible study, camps, or youth group, they follow the call of the group to pursue Jesus. But when they're outside of these settings, their friends and the world tell them to tone down the Jesus stuff, and they willingly oblige. In the words of Paul, these are people who are spiritually adrift, being tossed here and there, but not just by different doctrines, but by the whims and approval of their friends. They're the ones who take Pilate's route and ask those around them to decide what they should do with Jesus instead of deciding for themselves. And finally, there's the third option. And that is to accept the reality that Jesus Christ is really who he says he is. Fully God and fully man. That he existed before the world. That he took part in the creation of the world and then entered that same world in order to take the punishment that you and I and the rest of the mankind deserved in order to reunite us with the Father by offering this olive branch of forgiveness, saying, I've paid your sin. I've paid your penalty. You are forgiven, and I'm offering you my righteousness. Will you take it? We can acknowledge that. It's to accept the fact that we were made for him and for his pleasure, and to give up the common notion that tempts us to think that God is there to serve us. I hope that it's clear. The question of what will I do with Jesus is much bigger than thinking about how we respond to a Facebook post. But another lesson we must learn from these memes is the regularity in which we must ask ourselves this question. You see, answering this question one day is important. That first time where we're able to acknowledge our sin before a holy and righteous God and say, I've blown it, I'm insufficient, I can't do it, I need you, Jesus. It's monumental. Because at that moment, God creates in our heart new life. He makes us a new person and seals us with his Spirit. We are declared righteous. We are justified. But yet, that's not the sum total of the Christian walk. This question is asked of us on a daily basis. And each time it is asked, we choose an answer. What will I do with Jesus? When his will for my life seems different than what my parents, my friends, or even I want, what will I do with Jesus when his call on my life is to sacrifice my time, my talents, my money, or my comfort? What will I do with Jesus when my friends don't welcome him with me? This is the question of all time. What will I do with Jesus? Father, your word is so amazing that in its pages we're able to receive your very spoken words to us that contain the amazing truth of the one who created us coming to become one of us so that he could save us. Jesus, this revelation is amazing. There's nothing that we've done to deserve it, Father. We were your enemies. We were fighting against you, and many times we still do, and yet your forgiveness is new every morning, and you are faithful. Lord, this is such good news. I pray that you would help us to not keep it to ourselves, but to share it with our friends, with our family, with our neighbors, with our coworkers. And Jesus, as we ponder this question brought before us tonight, what will I do with Jesus? That you would move us to choose you. That through your Spirit you would enable us to choose what is right. We thank you in advance for the forgiveness that you give to us when we don't choose. And we thank you that our salvation has already been decided for us. But God, as you call us near, help us to say yes. Yes to you. Even when it means saying no to ourselves. And would that bring you glory and honor and the praise that you deserve? In Jesus' name, amen.